Good morning, everyone. Hope everybody's had a good week this week, as best as they could anyway. So go ahead and turn in, if you haven't already, to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the church at Smyrna this morning. And the title, is the you see there on the front of the bulletin, is A Persecuted Church. That's what Smyrna was. I don't know how much Bob shared with you last week, but there are some commonalities as you look at these this series of seven sermons. Between each of the letters, they all begin with the words, "to the angel of the church in," and then we'll name the city. It's generally believed that these letters were directed to the pastor or the elder of the church. Some do believe that it was actually to angels themselves. All of them but Thyatira end with some form of "he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches," plural. So there's seven letters to seven churches, and it would seem to be the case that the intention was that all the churches heard all the messages, heard all the letters. In five of the seven, Jesus opens with, "I know your works." The other two, one of them being Smyrna and Pergamum, have similar openings of just, "I know." Smyrna, "I know your tribulation." Pergamum, "I know where you dwell." Three of the seven, we see, "I have this against you." And we'll get to those later on. And Pergamum especially says, "I have a few things against you." Of course, all of that's dependent on your translation. But of these seven churches to which these letters were written, only Smyrna still exists today. And that city is named Izmir, and it's in Turkey. And I believe we've got a map. This is a map of the area. The red boxes there indicate the seven cities to which these letters are written. And we see that Ephesus and Smyrna are close to one another, all of them relatively close together, but you get some idea of their location there. In its day, Smyrna was described as a proud and beautiful city. The city had an excellent relationship with Rome. And as such, they were able to build a temple to the emperor Tiberius. And given that relationship with Rome, and the fact that there was a large Jewish population in the city, being a Christian was difficult in Smyrna. It wasn't an easy place to be. And the structure of these letters will actually allow me to use the same basic outline for the next 3 weeks. Each sermon has four elements in common. First, we see that Jesus is described. In some way, there's a description of Jesus. Jesus knows the church. Jesus warns the church. And finally, he rewards the believer. So we see that commonality between each of these letters. So let's look at verses 8 through 11 of Revelation chapter 2. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you had Apostle John to write. Lord, these letters that were dictated to these churches, Lord, there is so much applicable to us even today. Lord, help us to understand your word better, that you'll just open our hearts and our minds to hear and to understand what it says. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we see initially that Jesus is described. Now there's a lot going on there in verse 8 as you look at it. Jesus says he is the first and the last. Now this is important. We see Jesus and God the Father are one in Revelation 1:8. God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. The letters Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. God was saying, I am the Alpha and Omega. It's all encompassing. Everything there is to say is said in those letters. Revelation 22, verses 12 through 13, behold, I am coming soon. Now we know this to be a reference to Christ, who himself were waiting for his return, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So there's no ambiguity here. Jesus makes it clear he and the Father are one. Regardless of the terminology, whether you use Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. What more is there if he's the beginning and the end? If that's where we start and that's where we finish, there is nothing else. So not only is he described as the first and the last, but he just describes himself as the one who died and came to life. Who else do we know who did that? And know for sure that did that. The phrase is used in multiple places in the New Testament as a description of Jesus. So there's just that continual reaffirmation of what he's saying. Notice how all these are interwoven, though. We're told in one place Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. We're in another place that God the Father is the Alpha and the Omega. Can't have two. Can't have two firsts. Can't have two lasts. So they must be the same. The same sentence where Jesus said he was the Alpha and the Omega, he said he was the first and the last. No one else can claim those titles but himself. And this is an excellent example of what you've probably heard many times. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. If there's something you don't understand, there's probably somewhere that explains it for you and clears it up. You just need to look for it. You need to look for those nuggets of gold. While a new believer may not have a complete grasp of the doctrine of the Trinity, here's just two places in Revelation where we see two of the members being equal to one another. We assemble this information all together with what we find in the Gospels, and the picture becomes very clear. If you begin to look at the various attributes of the Father and the Son, and also of the Holy Spirit as they're described in Scripture, you see that the attributes for one in one place are applied to the others in other places. For all of them to have the exact same attributes, they all have to be the same. But secondly, Jesus knows the church. Look again at verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. It's interesting to note Jesus is identified as the first and last in verse 8. Being a persecuted church and experiencing tribulation, this simple fact that Jesus is the sovereign, he's in control, would have brought to them a sense of comfort. It does to us. It should to us as we're experiencing trials and tribulations, knowing that he is in control. Everything that takes place by him, through him, or he allows it to happen. Nothing catches him off guard. Nowhere in Scripture do you see God sitting on the throne, scratching his head going, didn't see that coming. He knows what's going to happen. Here in verse 9, Jesus tells the church that their suffering and poverty had not gone unnoticed. The linking of tribulation with poverty seems to indicate that there is some sort of connection there. Robert Mounts, a Greek scholar, writes, "In an antagonistic environment, it would be difficult for the Christian to make a living, and thus many were economically destitute. They may also have been victims of mob violence and looting. Their poverty, however, was a material poverty. Spiritually, they were rich." So those who brought about these tribulations claimed to be Jews, but John says they weren't. God says they weren't. Most likely these were these slanderers were Jews outwardly only. They were Jews indeed, but not in their heart. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 2, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So to be even there a true Jew, it was a matter of the heart. To be a Christian, it's a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of what we do. It's not a matter of how much we give. It's a matter of the heart. Many considered the outward signs and even their lineage to identify them as Jews. How many Christians or people who claim to be Christians do the same thing today? Well, mom and dad went to church. Grandma and grandpa went to church. So if they were Christians, I'm a Christian. Paul said it was a matter of the heart, and it is. Salvation is a matter of the heart, not of our actions, and it's critical that we remember that. Mounts goes on, "The hostile Jews of Smyrna were in fact a synagogue of Satan." The latter term is a Hebrew term, means adversary. Its Greek equivalent is slanderer or false accuser. Regardless of their national descent, they had become, by their bitter opposition to the church and its message, a synagogue carrying out activities of God's supreme adversary, Satan. That's what they were doing. They act as if they're carrying out the work of the church when they're carrying out the work of Satan. But Jesus has a warning for the church. First part of verse 10 says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation." So the church is already experiencing tribulation and persecution. And Jesus doesn't give them any words to make them feel better. He doesn't tell them what they want to hear. He tells them the truth. How often do we need that? We want somebody to tell us what we don't want to hear, don't we? We want somebody to say, it'll be okay. It may not be okay. We need somebody to tell us the truth. And Jesus is telling them the truth. Jesus did not encourage the church in that way. He tells them, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." He didn't say, "If you are about to suffer." He said, "You are about to suffer. It's coming. It's just a matter of when." Some of the Christians were going to be thrown into prison. Prison today is really a vacation compared to what conditions were like during Roman times. Not only did they have to pay for their own support while they were in there, it was not a pleasant place to be. We don't know the exact conditions of the prison in Smyrna, but I'm sure it wasn't pleasant. We know that Paul's latter imprisonment prior to his execution was in the Mamertine prison in Rome. History tells us that men who were placed there would often pray for death because it would have been a relief from the life that they lived in the prison. Death was better than the life they were living in that prison. So if the Christians were suffering under persecution just living in the city, what kind of persecution were they going to suffer in prison? I'm sure they weren't going to be treated well. There was a reason for their imprisonment. It was to test them. John MacArthur writes, "By successfully enduring that trial, they would prove the reality of their faith. They'd be strengthened. and prove once again that Satan cannot destroy genuine saving faith. Paul, in regards to his thorn in the flesh, says in 2 Corinthians 12, "But he said to me," referring to God, "he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong.'" When Paul was at his weakest, that was when he was at his strongest. The church is at its strongest when it's enduring persecution. We know the church in China is severely persecuted. And the last that I heard, and I'm sure that there's more accurate information can be shared, right now it's believed that the church in China may be one of the largest churches in the world. But you wouldn't know it by looking at buildings or things going on. They meet it secret many times in small groups, small places. This coming week, if any of you have ever heard of Secret Church, something David Platt started a number of years ago, I think this is the 17th year of it or something like that. It started with the mentality of, we're going to gather, we're going to study the Bible deeply for a period of 6 hours. It was initially done on Good Friday. They would have them on Good Friday nights. They start at 7 o'clock in the evening. And if he finishes by 2 a.m., it's a good night. And you can go to the Secret Church website. You can find them. You can watch them. You can listen to them. They've got study guides that go along with them. But the idea is for us as believers, wherever we may be around the world, is to gather together and worship in an environment similar to what those in the persecuted church have to worship under. And it's very powerful. We have done one in person this week. This Friday is another one. And I've watched several of the others. But that idea of thinking that, what would it be like if that was the only way we could gather? What would it be like if only this third could gather together somewhere, maybe in a basement, study for 6-8 hours and then leave and be 2 or 3 months before they could gather again? What would that be like? I think we would see a strong church that was under persecution. And of course, during the early months of COVID, there was some degree of persecution on believers. If you want to read some interesting details, go read about the legal battles that John MacArthur's church fought with L.A. County, because they refused to obey the county's ban on indoor worship. There's actually a movie that's been released about it called The Essential Church. And John MacArthur's stance was, the church is an essential and we are going to meet. And they did. And they were fined heavily. I think it was $10,000 a day. Every time they went to court, the county lost. Every time. Even when they tried to take back the county parking lot that the church had rented for 40 years, the judge says, you have no reason to revoke their lease. They're not doing anything. One of the funny stories that came out of all of it was the Jewish synagogue that was down the street from their church told them that they could use their parking lot on Sundays. Since they used it on Saturdays, the church could use it on Sundays. Pastor James Coates in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, he turned himself into the police, spent 35 days in jail because he and his church refused to obey the Alberta Public Health Act, which limited church meetings to 15% fire code capacity. They would be waiting outside the church, the police were. counting the people that went in, and eventually he turned himself in. Those are just two examples. An article in Baptist Press all about the same time, this was from August of 2021, by Josh Manley. He was a pastor in the United Arab Emirates. He writes of the situation in Afghanistan during that time. He said, as Taliban forces have swallowed up Afghanistan and even now the capital city of Kabul, pastors in the country have been emailing and messaging me over the past few days and even hours, anxious for prayer. Pastoring just a short flight away in the United Arab Emirates, I've had the opportunity to build partnerships with these men over the last decade. One house church sent me a picture of a small room he was hiding in with his family. He wrote, "This is where I'm living. We're hidden right now in different areas." Another pastor wrote, "We can't go out like normal. It's dangerous. We moved to one of my friends' houses, but it's not safe." Mindy Bells at World reported that pastors say that the Taliban had contacted them and told them they were coming for them. The author went on to say that there was commonalities in the prayer requests. But it's interesting what they wanted prayer for. They wanted prayer for physical protection and provision, for spiritual provision, and for the gospel to advance. That's what they wanted to see happen out of what they were enduring. Whether we admit it or not, all Christians are part of one body. When one part of the body suffers, the entire body suffers. Many Christians suffered in Afghanistan for their beliefs, just as many Christians suffered in Smyrna for theirs. Just a quick comment on the 10 days. John MacArthur writes, Jesus promised that they would have a tribulation for only 10 days. Though some see the 10 days as symbolically representing everything from 10 periods of persecution to an undetermined period of time to 10 years, there's no reason to interpret it for anything but actual days. So MacArthur says 10 days is 10 days. But I do notice that it's interesting that the next thing he says is be faithful unto death. You have to wonder if that 10 days in prison was going to lead to their death. We don't know for sure. But Jesus promises a reward. Latter part of verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So while the church was to undergo this persecution at the hands of Satan through these so-called Jews, Jesus didn't forget his people. He knew exactly where they were at. He knew what they needed. Those who remained faithful unto death would receive the crown of life. We too have that promise. If we remain faithful unto death, we will receive that crown of life. They may lose their physical life, but they would receive eternal life as a result. He reiterates there at the end of verse 11, how those who conquer would not be hurt by the second death. If you want to turn over in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, just reference a couple of verses here. Revelation verse 20, verses 4 through 6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Jump down to verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now jump down to verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Praise God. Those who persevere will not be affected by the second death. They'll not be affected by the second death. Jeff Robinson, in 2004, wrote, writing for Baptist Press, regarding Joseph Son. Son had given a keynote speech at Samford University. This is a rather lengthy quote, but I think it's worth hearing. Joseph Son was arrested and in prison several times in Romania during the 1970s and charged with being a Christian minister. Each time he underwent several weeks of intense interrogations, beatings, and mind games before finally being exiled from the country in 1981. Late in the summer of 1977, and Romania was under communist rule, when the Baptist minister put all his worldly concerns in order after the manner of a dying man. Buoyed by the courage of his wife, Elizabeth, Son prepared himself for certain martyrdom. He was to meet an officer from the secret police in the restaurant of a nondescript Romanian hotel. The communist officer had pledged to do what previous secret police officials had failed to do. He promised to silence Son's ministry by offering him a secular job in exchange for the promise that he would never preach the gospel. Turning down the job spelled at least hard time in a prison camp, or possibly execution. Son met with the man and without flinching turned the job down. I told the man, "Now I'm ready to die," Son said. "You said you were going to finish me as a preacher. I asked my God, and He wants me to continue to be a preacher. Now I have to make one of the two of you angry, and I decided it's better to make you angry than God." He says, "But I know you, sir, you cannot stand this kind of opposition, and you will kill me in one way or another. But I accepted that, and you should know that I have even put everything in order and made ready to die, but as long as I'm free, I will preach the gospel." The communist officer was equally unflinching in his response. He told Son to go and preach the gospel. He, the officer, had made up his mind that if I was ready to die for it, then I should have it, Son said. And for another 4 years until they exiled me, I continued to preach with nobody disturbing me because that man, a key man in the secret police, decided I should be free to preach because I was ready to die for it. When the secret police officer threatened to kill me, to shoot me, I smiled and said, "Sir, you don't understand. When you kill me, you send me to glory. You cannot threaten me with glory. The more suffering, the more troubles, the greater the glory. So why say stop this? Because the more suffering, the greater glory up there." During one harrowing session of interrogation, Son told his inquisitors that spilling his blood would only serve to water the growth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Part of the theology of suffering he learned was that tribulation is never an accident, but is part of God's sovereign plan. I told the interrogator, "You should know your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here's how it works, sir. You know that my sermons are on tape all over the country. When you shoot me or crush me, whichever way you choose, you only sprinkle my sermons with my blood. Everybody who has a tape of one of my sermons will pick it up and say, 'I better listen again. This man died for what he preached.' Sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder after you kill me and because you kill me. In fact, I will conquer this country for God because you kill me. Go ahead and do it." Dying for the Lord is not an accident, It's not a tragedy. It's part of the job. It's part of the ministry. And it's the greatest way of preaching. To have an attitude like that. Luckily, we don't have to have an attitude like that yet. There may come some day that we do. But right now, we don't. But we have to consider whether or not we are willing to die for our faith. The note regarding the situation in Afghanistan went on. We received news that the underground church in Kabul had been martyred. Our friends had been in contact and had met together last night in deep prayer. The last words she said was, "We feel your prayers because this supernatural boldness came over us, and we were singing in the Spirit. Even the kids said, 'Mom, we will not deny Jesus.'" As we were on the phone, they heard screaming and gunshots. Do we have that kind of courage to stand in the face of persecution and opposition? How often do we won't even say anything when there's not any concern of opposition? If we won't stand for Him in times of peace, we're not going to stand for Him in times of persecution. So finally, leave you with a closing thought. Do you want to face God at the great white throne judgment where you'll be based on your deeds, or would you rather stand before Him clothed in the blood of Christ? And that's a question that we each have to answer individually. Nobody can answer it for us. It's a question that we have to decide upon and a decision that we have to make. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank You for Your Word. Lord, I thank You for the safety that we have to gather, to preach Your Word, to share Your Word. Lord, I pray for courage for each and every Christian around the world to endure whatever they may be faced with. We know that churches this morning have been faced with opposition. And Lord, we just pray that, Lord, that You will just be honored and glorified through all that takes place. But Lord, show us in our hearts whether or not we're willing to stand for You. And if not, Lord, give us that strength. Give us that willingness to say, "Do what You have to do, and I'll do what I have to do." Lord, we just thank You for the promise of salvation. Or if there's any here this morning who doesn't know You as Your as Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that You draw them to Yourself. Lord, just help them recognize the need for their salvation. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.